please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. And let's once again pray together. Father, thank you for your blessings, your mercy to us. Thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for the gospel and the good news of your plan and your way of salvation. Lord, help us this morning as we are gathered to hear the voice of our Lord Jesus. May he speak to us. May we have hearts that can hear and open to him. And we pray that you would take away all of our sins and so many sins that trouble us. Have great mercy and show us the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. In our recent sermons, we've been studying different aspects of the theology of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And we are doing so because this October 31st marks the 500th anniversary when Martin Luther, the German monk and professor, nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that event has been regarded by Christian historians as the event that began the great religious movement called the Protestant Reformation. The focus of our study is on the five solos of the Reformation, five major doctrines that were rediscovered during the Protestant Reformation. They were not new doctrines. They were always in the Bible, but they had been suppressed, hidden, concealed for centuries under the false teaching and the corrupt practices of the Roman Catholic Church. The Protestant Reformation was a call to return to the Bible, to the purity and the truth of the gospel. And so far, we have considered several of the solas of the Reformation. First, sola gratia, which means grace alone. We are saved by grace alone. And last week, we looked at sola scriptura. Scripture alone, Scripture as the only final authority in the faith and practice of believers. And Scripture alone led the Reformers to another sola, which is what we will look at today, solo Christo, which means Christ alone. Scripture alone led them to Christ alone, because they saw that the Scripture brought them not to the church. Scripture did not point them to the priests or the sacraments of the church. Scripture alone brought them to one person, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And Christ is the center of all the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, the one person of Jesus Christ. And the Reformers saw that Christ was the center of the gospel and the whole plan of salvation, and so he really became the center of all the other solas. Sola fide, which means faith alone. We are saved by faith alone, but it is always faith in Christ alone. Solo gratia, grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone, but grace always comes to us through Jesus Christ. And solo dea gloria, to God be the glory alone. All glory goes to Christ alone in salvation. All the doctrines of the Bible, the five solas of the Reformation, they find their center and they all revolve around this one person of Christ. The gospel is about a person, Jesus Christ, and what he has done to save sinful man from their sin. Christ alone. Three things. That involves, first, Christ as the only Savior. Second, Christ as the only sacrifice. And third, Christ as the only mediator. Christ, the only Savior, the only sacrifice, the only mediator. We'll cover three of them, all three of them today, this morning. Christ, the only Savior. We are looking at things that were discovered 500 years ago. People might ask, what is the importance and the significance of such things today? The answer is found in the fact that the Bible is always true, first of all. Men try to avoid the truth of the Bible today, and men suppress it in modern society. It does not change the truth of the Bible. It does not change the relevance of the Bible or what it says about us. It is still true. And let every man try to suppress the truth of the Bible in this world, and the Word of God is still true. But the Bible tells us the greatest problem which each one of us faces, and it is the justice of God against us for our sin. We have all committed sins. We have committed not a few sins, but we have committed a very great number of sins. They are not little sins, they are very great evils, and they are against God in heaven. And if there is one thing that God is committed to, it is the punishment of every sin against Him in His world. It is more certain than the sun rising tomorrow. It is more certain than our next breath. God is committed to dealing with human sin. And this creates this great problem for each one of us. It is an emergency. It is a crisis. It is a very great predicament. And the question is, how can I, as a sinner in God's world, be saved from the wrath of God that is against me? The world is always concerned about so many problems, are they not? Turn on your television set every day and you find the world so concerned about so many problems in the world. Some of the problems aren't even real. But here's a problem, and it is the greatest problem that every man and woman faces, and yet the world cares nothing about it. And the reason why is because we are all by nature blind to these spiritual realities. We cannot see how great sin is. We cannot see how great God's judgment against sin is. We are blind to these things. Martin Luther said, "If anyone would feel the greatness of sin, he would not be able to go on living another moment." So great is the power of sin. The question that the reformers faced so many years ago is the same question that every man and woman should face. And the question is, how can I be saved from the wrath of God against me for my sin? And they found the answer in the one Savior, the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Roman Catholics and the reformers, they both had a general agreement on Christ, the only Savior. Jesus declared Himself to be the only Savior. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me," the only Savior. Peter said, "There is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And so the Roman Catholics and the Reformers both had a general agreement on Christ, the only Savior. But the disagreement came over how does Jesus actually save us? What did he actually accomplish for our salvation? Did he accomplish a complete and finished work with everything we need as sinners? Or does his work need to be added to? Is there a supplementation that men must add to the work of Jesus? Martin Luther found the answer in what the Bible calls justification. And justification is a doctrine of the Bible, the central doctrine of the gospel. But it is not just a doctrine, it is the truth of what Jesus has done to save sinners. Now the Roman Catholics and the medieval theology, they also believed in what they called a justification. But to them, justification was a process of healing. It was like what takes place in a hospital. People take the sacraments of the church, and they perform their good works, and gradually they are healed of their sin until they reach this point of righteousness and they are justified. Justification to the Roman Catholic Church, it ultimately rests upon what man does. And it leads to great uncertainty because no one can ever have any confidence they are saved. No one can ever know if they have done enough of the good works. Righteousness is something that must come from within them and from their good works. But Martin Luther came to understand justification as it really is in the Bible. It is not a process of healing. It is a one-time act of God. It takes place in a moment of time. Justification is God declaring us to be righteous in His sight. And His declaration of righteousness is not based upon anything in us or anything that we will ever do. It is based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone in His life and death. The image is not that of a hospital. The image is that of a courtroom. And God sits as the judge, and He issues His verdict of righteousness upon the sinner as soon as he believes in the gospel. In justification, God does not make us righteous. He declares us righteous. And He does so as soon as we believe. He gives to us the gift of the righteousness of Christ. And we receive that gift by faith. And God declares us righteous from His throne. A one-time act of God, never to be repeated, never to be altered or changed for all eternity. An eternal verdict of God of righteousness. That's what the justification in the gospel is. To the Roman Catholics, righteousness is what they said was infused into us. Mean it was worked into us in this process of healing. But to Luther, righteousness was imputed to us. Meaning that it was accounted to us. It was credited to us. And Luther called it an alien righteousness because it was the righteousness of another. The righteousness of Christ from outside of ourselves. So Luther studied the book of Romans. And in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, he saw the great need of the human race. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The human race is under the wrath of God for their suppression of truth, their suppression of their walking in unrighteousness. And he goes on throughout this chapter to speak of man's rebellion against God, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, and God giving men over to all of their depravity. Then we turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Paul is beginning to bring this great argument to a close. Verse 9. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is not one who does good. There is not even one." So Paul here, he makes these universal statements. He includes every man and woman, every Jew, every Gentile, that there is no man who is righteous, and there is no one who has ever done any good in the sight of God. All have turned aside, and we have all together become useless, and we are under the condemnation, the guilt, the power of our sin. Then we read down in verse 20. He says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh, no man will ever be justified, declared righteous in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." No one is righteous, and no one can ever achieve a righteousness by which he will be justified before God. The idea that men can do their good works and at some point achieve righteousness, that whole argument of the Roman Catholic Church is destroyed in this passage. No flesh will ever justify themselves in the sight of God. The whole human race has completely failed in any attempt to establish any righteousness before God. If we were to gather all of the supposed righteousness of the human race and all the supposed good works of men from the beginning to the end of the world, if we were to gather them all together and place them in the sight of God, there would be nothing there. It would be non-existent. There is a complete failure of the entire human race, every man and woman, to ever establish even an atom of righteousness in the sight of God. So Paul paints this very dark, dismal picture of the great need, the predicament, the danger of the whole human race. But then, beginning in verse 21, he begins to bring us to the only solution, which is found in Christ alone. He says in verse 21, "But now." He means, but now, in the time of the gospel, in the time of the life and death of Jesus Christ, but now in Christ, apart from the law, apart from any human efforts to keep the law, he says, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God has been accomplished. And he means that there is a righteousness that has been manifested into this world, accomplished in the person, the life and death of Jesus Christ. But now, he says, in contrast to all the sin that he has discussed in the previous chapters, but now, in contrast to all the unrighteousness of men, in contrast to all of the evil and the ruin that sin has brought, but now God has accomplished something. Into the abyss of human sin, God has accomplished a perfect righteousness in the life and death of His Son, Jesus Christ. But now, apart from everything that man could ever do, apart from the works of the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. It is manifested now in the life of Christ. The end of verse 20, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will ever be righteous in the sight of God. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And then he continues to tell us how that righteousness of God comes to us. It comes to us through faith. The beginning of verse 22, he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Down in verse 24, he says, being justified, being declared righteous as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then down in verse 28, he says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from, without any works of the law. Medieval theology said that people are justified when they add their good works to their faith, not faith alone. Luther and the Reformers said we are justified, we are declared righteous by faith without any of the good works or the efforts of the law. And there are two parts to this righteousness of God. There is the life of Christ, and there is the death of Christ. The life of Christ is the fulfillment of all the demands, the requirements of God's law, a perfect life. The death of Christ is the atonement, the removal of human sin by His death, the penalty of sin. We see the death of Christ in verse 25. He says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. A propitiation is an appeasement. It is a removal of divine wrath against us for our sins. The wrath of God is upon us for our sins. Jesus is the propitiation in His death and blood upon the cross. He appeased and He placated and removed the wrath of God against us. And so justification includes the forgiveness and the pardon of our sin. The death of Christ. But then there is also the perfect life of Christ. Chapter 5. Chapter 5. And verse 17 and 18. For if by the transgression of the one, referring to Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Paul contrasts Adam and Christ. What Adam brought into the world, what Christ brings into the world. Adam brought sin. Adam brought condemnation and judgment and death. But Christ brings grace. He brings righteousness, life, and justification. At the end of verse 18, he mentions the one act of righteousness. That's the righteousness of God manifested from back in chapter 3. Now he calls it the one act of righteousness. And that one act of righteousness is the entire life and death of Jesus Christ. It is the whole life of Jesus. From the beginning to the end, it was perfect righteousness. It was one whole life of righteousness, one act of God in the righteousness of Christ. A perfect righteousness in Him, in which Jesus had no sin, He was holy, he was innocent, he was undefiled, and not only did he have no sin, no transgressions of the law, but he also perfectly fulfilled all of the demands of the law. We must not only not sin against the law, we must keep the law, we must do whatever the law requires. And the whole law of God, in all of its demands, was completely, perfectly fulfilled in the life of Jesus. One perfect act of righteousness manifested in the life of Christ. The apostles could all say of him that in him there is no sin. Jesus could say of himself, I always do the things that are pleasing to my heavenly Father. And God the Father could speak from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There was this one act of righteousness in all the life of Christ. But then we see at the end of verse 17, it is also called the gift of righteousness. The abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. In other words, God gives to sinners this righteousness accomplished and manifested in the life of Christ. The word is that he imputes it to us. In other words, he reckons it to our account. He credits it to our account. Like a bank account credited, money is credited into the account. The righteousness of Christ is imputed, credited to us, reckoned to be ours. And with the righteousness of Christ credited to us, as soon as we believe, then God justifies us and he declares us to be righteous in his sight. And this is the justification of the gospel. And it is the way of salvation. And it is what Luther and the reformers came to understand. Not a healing process, but a declaration. Not something that we add to, but something that has been finished. Not something that we may achieve in the future, but something that Christ has accomplished for us in the past. Let's think for just a moment on the great contrast that the Apostle Paul presents to us in these first five chapters of the book of Romans. It really all begins, the contrast between the human race and the one person of Jesus. It really all begins with Adam here and what Adam brought into the world. Adam brought sin, rebellion. He brought condemnation, judgment, death. It began with Adam and it spread to the whole human race so that all of us have sinned and all of us are under guilt with no righteousness, with no goodness in any of us. And Paul has labored in these first three chapters of the book of Romans with argument after argument to establish the universal guilt and condemnation of the whole human race. But now in contrast to all of humanity, there stands this one unique person of Jesus Christ. And he has accomplished what no man ever could. He has lived a life of perfect obedience and righteousness to God. The unique person of Christ. He stands alone. He stands above all others. And there is no one who can ever be like Jesus. We have sinned. We have guilt. We have unrighteousness. But there is grace. There is life. There is righteousness in the person of Christ. in a world in which there is none righteous and there is none good, God has now found one who is righteous and who is perfectly good. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested in His Son, Jesus Christ. So the question is, does anything really need to be added to this righteousness of God, this gift of righteousness in Christ? The Roman Catholic Church answered that question and said yes. Man must add his good works, the sacraments of the church, the good works of the saints, the righteous life of Christ. It is not enough. Faith is not all that is needed, and there is good works that must be added. How many good works? How good must the good works be? No one ever knows. And justification is based on what we do, and not entirely upon Christ. And so, in the Catholic Church, no one could ever be sure, no one could ever know, no one could ever have any confidence that they were saved and prepared for heaven. And the Catholic Church believed that it was proud and it was presumptuous for anyone to say that they were confident in their salvation. The Council of Trent in 1545, that was the Catholic Church's response to the Reformation. They said this: if anyone says that a man who is born again and justified is bound by faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate, and that he has the gift of perseverance to the end, let him be anathema. What they were saying is, if there is anyone who can say that he has any confidence, any assurance of his salvation, let that man be anathema. It was proud, it was presumptuous of him to say such a thing. Luther and the Reformers said it is not proud, and it is not presumptuous to have assurance, because our assurance is not based on anything in us. It is based entirely on the person of Jesus Christ. And to boast in our confidence of salvation is to boast in what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ alone. In His perfect life and in His atoning death. We look back to chapter 4 of Romans, verse 25. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Paul says, "He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." In other words, the death of Jesus was a testimony to our transgressions. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. But the resurrection of Christ is a testimony to our justification. He was raised because of our justification. And then Paul continues in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The reading of the NAS and other similar Bibles is the best. "Therefore, having been justified." That's the way the ESV reads it. "Therefore, since we have been justified." Two things we can say about that verb justified in this verse. The first is that it is in the aorist tense in the Greek language, which means that it is a past event. It speaks of a justification, a declaration of righteousness that took place in the past. Having been justified. And it speaks not only of a justification that took place in the past, but one which continues to stand in the present and into all eternity. It is the one-time decisive declaration of God. It is irreversible. It can never be altered. Once we are justified, we cannot be condemned. It took place in the past, a past justification, not something we look forward to and work forward to in the future. Past. It's done. Then the second thing we should see in this verse justified, this verb justified, is that this verb is in the passive voice, which means it is not something that we did for ourselves. It was something that was done for us. We did not justify ourselves. Someone else justified us. And it was obviously God who justified us. We cannot justify ourselves and declare ourselves to be righteous. God, from his throne in heaven, has justified us and declared us righteous. A one-time act of God in the past. It is done. It is finished. It is irreversible. God has justified us. And now, having been justified, that's what Paul is speaking of. Based upon the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God manifested in the one act of righteousness, in the gift of righteousness, in the life and death of Christ. Once justified by the righteous judge in heaven, the judge who makes no errors in his verdict, the judge who is always true, the judge who can never err, once justified by him, then we stand eternally justified, and our justification can never be taken from us. It cannot be changed by our sin. In our remaining sin, because it was never built upon anything from us. It was built upon the righteousness of Christ in his perfect life and death. Will the perfection of the life and death of Christ ever change? It is finished. And so justification can never change once God pronounces his verdict. Now, I understand that there's sanctification that comes in Romans chapter 6 and following, yes. But our discussion this morning is on justification, and we can speak of it as the one-time act of God by itself alone. Justification really is the verdict of the last day of judgment brought forward into our life. Now, it is as if we have already been to the day of judgment. We have already heard God's eternal verdict. We know his verdict now in the gospel. He has pronounced it to us. The righteousness of God is manifested. It is received by faith, and we are justified by faith alone. We can turn to chapter 8 for a moment. Chapter 8. Verse 33 and 34. Paul says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns?" The end of verse 33, he declares, God alone is the judge who justifies us. And the question is, if he justifies us, then who can possibly condemn us? Paul means that God is the highest judge in all the universe. There is no higher authority, there is no judge above him to which anyone can appeal. He is the judge of all the universe, and when he justifies, there is nothing that can ever alter his verdict of justification. There is no one who can ever bring a charge against us that will ever reverse his declaration of righteousness. Now, Paul is not saying that there will not be accusers. And he is not saying that the accusations will not come. They will come. The devil will try to charge us. The world will bring its charges against us. Our remaining sin will bring its charge against us. Our conscience will bring its charges against us. But Paul is telling us that all of these accusations can never undo the declaration of God justifying us. If God, the supreme judge of all the universe, if he has issued his verdict, if he has justified us, then who can condemn us? And who can bring any charge against us that would reverse it? In our country, we have the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court is the highest court of the land. That's why it's called supreme. And there may be appeals that take place. However many appeals there may be, once a case reaches the Supreme Court and the Supreme Court decides the case, it is done. There is no further court to appeal to. There is no higher power to go to. In our land, the Supreme Court's decision is final. And so it is with God. There is no higher judge to appeal to, no higher authority. Once he has issued his verdict, it is final, it is done. When we have important cases in our land, you know how it goes. The day finally comes when the decision of the Supreme Court is to be made public. And all the reporters gather outside the Supreme Court with their cameras and their microphones, and everybody waits in tension, waiting to see what the decision of the court will be. Because they know it is final. Whatever this court says, that is it. It is final. It is done. And then we have breaking news on the television stations. Breaking news, breaking news. And the decision of the Supreme Court is made. It is done. It is final. It is supreme. And that's what we really have in the gospel. It is good news. It is breaking news out of heaven that so and so has come to faith in Jesus. And this is the good breaking news out of heaven. He is justified. God's verdict has been reached. And the verdict of the last day has already been pronounced. And that sinner is free from all his sin, pardoned of all sin, no condemnation. The perfect righteousness of Christ is given to him as a gift and credited to him. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? We turn back to chapter 5. Paul now goes on, and having been justified, he now tells us about the blessings that flow out of our justification. And the first one of them is peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a subjective peace that we experience in ourselves. This speaks of an objective peace. It speaks of the peace of a new relationship with God. Whereas God was once filled with wrath against us for our sins, because of Christ, he is now at peace. His wrath has been appeased, and God is now at peace with us. We have peace with God in this new relationship with Christ. It is not a peace that we must work for in the future. It is a peace of a present possession which we have now. And then he goes on to tell us more of the blessings of justification in verse 2. He says, through whom? Through Christ. Also, we have obtained our introduction or our access by faith into this grace in which we stand. He speaks here of the grace in which we stand. He means that we have been taken and put into a place of grace. That's what we are as Christians. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Grace includes all the forgiveness, the mercy, the power, the help, the aid of God. Grace includes everything that we need in salvation. It is unmerited. We never achieve it. It is given to us freely. And we stand in this grace, which means that we have been placed into this place of grace permanently. This is our abiding place now forever, under the grace and the blessings of God and salvation. This is not something that we will have on our good days and lose on our bad days. We stand immovable, fixed, eternal in this grace. We are not in and out of grace. We are under grace permanently. And this is where we now stand. Back in verse 17, in the middle of the verse, it speaks of the abundance of grace. And so the grace in which we stand as Christians is not just a little meager amount of grace. It is an abundance of grace that is available to us. We have access to it. We have been introduced into this grace in which we stand. And then he tells us at the end of verse 2 that we exalt in the glory, in the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God. We hope, we exalt, we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God, the coming glory of God. There is the glory of God in this present world. There is the glory of God in the creation all around us. There is the glory, the heavens declare the glory of God. There is the glory of God in the church. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. But this glory that is revealed now in this present world, it is but the fringe, the very fringe, the outer fringe of the glory that belongs to God. And this glory that Paul speaks of here is the full manifestation of all the glory of God that this world shall see when Christ comes again. When He comes in the glory of His Father and in the glory of all the angels of God, and He sits on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and unbelievers will be filled with mourning and grief because they have rejected Him as the only Savior. The glory of God will be manifested, but believers, we are ready for that glory of God to be revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are ready for it because we have been justified. Having been justified, past tense, by God, having been justified, we know what the verdict will be when He comes in His glory. And we can look forward to that day without fear, without anxiety, because we have the eternal verdict of God already. And having been justified, we can now exalt and rejoice in our hope of the coming glory of God in Jesus Christ. It all flows from our justification. Three things here flow from our justification: peace with God, grace in which we stand immovable, and hope, certain hope, of the glory of God in the future. When He will say, He's already told us what He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." The Roman Catholic Church says there can be no confidence, no assurance of any salvation. Let him be anathema who thinks so. But the Bible here breathes of confidence, complete assurance of our salvation. Having been justified, we have peace that can never be taken from us. We stand immovable under the grace of God, and we hope and wait for His coming glory. The passage here says something to us about our remaining struggle with sin. Justification, it really has nothing to do in itself about our struggle with sin. And if you have heard this doctrine of justification, and you have heard it, and yet you have brought in your remaining sin, which is so easy to do. You bring in, "Oh, my sins, my sins." That is not the gospel. The gospel is not about your sins. The gospel is about Jesus and what He has done. You cannot mix your sanctification into this doctrine of justification. They must be kept separate. And so we hear this doctrine by itself this morning. But it does speak to us here. One of the fruits of justification about our remaining sin. And we all have our sins. We all know our sins. Every Christian should know his remaining sin. Every Christian struggles with his remaining sin. One Christian has a struggle with this remaining sin. Another Christian has a struggle with a completely different remaining sin. But every Christian knows his remaining sins. And every Christian feels the power and the influence in of them. But verse 2 tells us that through Christ we have obtained our introduction, our access into this grace in which we stand. We stand under the grace of God, which means there is divine power, there are divine resources, there is help and aid that is available to us. And verse 17 tells us there is an abundance of grace in which we stand. So the question is, what do we do with our remaining sin? Do we give in to it? Do we say, "There's nothing more I can do about that remaining sin"? Whatever it might be. Internal sin, external sins in what we do, what we say. Do we say, "Well, I've made some progress over the years, and I guess that's all I can do. I'll be content. I'll a little bit of progress, good, that's all. I don't need any more." Or should we play the game of being kind of a self-righteous Christian, and we know our sins, they're very great, they're with us every day, but we ignore them. We just pretend day after day that they're not really there. And we just go on playing a little mind game with ourselves. God knows every sin. But we play this little game where we just kind of ignore it and we pretend that nothing will come of it. Is that the way we deal with sin? That is not the way we should deal with sin, because we are under grace. We should take our sins and we should put them to death by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. We should take our sins and bring them to Christ and His grace. And we should confess them and turn from them and receive grace that is able to help us in all our times of need, and grace that is available to us, this abundance of grace in which we stand, and it is able to come to us and help us to overcome the power of sin that still remains in us. Sometimes our sins are so ugly. They are ugly. They are vile. I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about us. They are ugly, vile things. And sometimes we are too content to live with them. How can we still live with them when we are under abundance of grace? You may take your sins so ugly, you don't even want to admit them. You would never admit them to another person in church. You don't even want to admit them to God. But you ought to. And we ought to. And we ought to say, Lord Jesus, here are my sins, ugly and great and evil. Lord Jesus, I have no power to fight them. But you have power. And you have abundant grace to overcome my sins. Do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Deliver me from the evil one. That's what it means for us to be under grace, to receive the abundant grace that is available to us to overcome our sins. We even have the love of sin that still remains in us. That's the worst part of it. It's not like we always hate. We always do what we hate. We do what we still sometimes love. And that must be dealt with and confessed. It all must be brought under the grace of God in Christ. Too many times we get too comfortable. We settle for too little. How can we settle for little when we have an abundance of grace available to us? The verse also speaks to us of when we fall into our sin. Because we live in a world of temptation, we are so easily entangled. We are so easily defiled by sin in this world. We know the guilt, the shame, the power of our remaining sin. It weighs us down. It brings us into anxieties. It tends to make us think there is a cloud over our whole relationship with God. There is a question over our future and what will become. Sin can bring all of these anxious and sometimes often depressing thoughts into our minds. What is the answer to these things? The answer is found in justification. Because our sins as believers can never alter our status as justified sinners. Having been justified in that one time, eternal, irreversible act of God, having been justified, we now have peace with God, we now have grace through Christ, and we now hope in the glory of God to come. The answer to our questions and those kinds of doubts is that if God is the one who justifies, who is the one who condemns? So justification is the gospel. It is about Jesus Christ and what he has done. It speaks comfort and peace to us in a world of temptation. It gives security and safety to us in our remaining struggle with sin. It takes away our fears and gives us hope of what is to come. It is the most glorious truth of the gospel. And it is God's way, Jesus' way of saving us from our sins. The amazing thing about justification is that all you have to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Perhaps you came here a sinner this morning. You are not saved. You are not a Christian. What should you do? What must you do to be saved? The answer is believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be justified by faith alone, without any works of the law, the righteousness of Christ given to you freely as a gift. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, O Lord, have mercy upon us. We need a great Savior. We need one who is above us, who can do what we could never do. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his righteousness in his life and his atoning death. And we thank you that in him is all the righteousness that we need to stand before you. Have great mercy upon us. Help us to live as those who are justified. Help us to rejoice in all that you have done, and help us to live and stand under the grace of God through our Lord Jesus. Be with those who do not believe. Lord, give them hearts to come and find mercy and grace in your beloved Son. We pray that you would hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.